We come to read from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Please hear the word of our God this morning. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you not only for the eternal Logos who came down in our likeness, but for the Logos, which is your inscripturated word, and that here you reveal all that is necessary for life and for godliness, that here is a testament to the nations and throughout all of history that though the whole world be in deceit, that yet you are true. And so we pray that we would fasten ourselves tightly by faith and by the working of your Spirit to your word this morning, and that you would grant us the grace that we need to bear in mind these truths, to lay them up in our hearts and to practice them in our lives. We pray that you would do this in accord with your gracious Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, one of the old sayings and the different ways in which militaries engage their enemies in times of warfare or battle is how important it is that we know who our enemy is. This is true when we look out at the world in which we live, and as we think about the way in which in the course of this last year there have been countries that have been growing in open hostility towards one another, that only cautiously and very carefully does any leader of a country or a general engage in warfare or battle, that they are hesitant to do so unless they have some understanding of their enemy or of those that they desire to fight against. This is a pertinent point of wisdom that every general, that every leader has always taken to heart. And what disaster and distress awaits those who, having no understanding of their enemies and perhaps of their tactics or their ploys or the ways in which they engage in warfare, what a disastrous ruin this can come to one who goes in with such ignorance and naivety. Well, this truth of needing to know your enemy is true not only when it comes to the worldly and the earthly battles and wars, but it is even more true when it comes to the great spiritual battle in which we are engaged in as Christians. A warfare that is not reserved to this world or to people and places within this globe, but as we battle against the powers and the principalities of this dark age. And what Peter lays before us here is God's gracious way in which he reveals to us something of the devil's tactics and the way in which our enemy attempts to destroy us and bring us to utter ruin. And so we ought not to be unfamiliar with what Peter lays out here concerning the way in which the devil wars against us as, in some regards, the arch nemesis and enemy of our faith and of godliness and of our souls. Undoubtedly, as Peter writes something here, as we have seen so often in the course of his letter, Peter is speaking from understanding these things from an experiential perspective. It is that as Peter advises and he warns us that here the devil is wandering around and prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone, this was a truth that Peter understood, that Peter experienced perhaps in the entire course of his life, but more particularly in the earthly ministry of Christ. And especially as Christ was nearing that end, when he would go to the cross of Calvary, when he would lay down his life for the sake of his people's sins, that Peter, in many regards, came face to face, toe to toe with this devil, with this roaring lion who was seeking to destroy him. You think of that scene in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when Peter tried to confess his committedness and his conviction to follow Christ wherever Christ would go, that Christ turns to Peter and with the eye of divine revelation, Christ himself tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And yet I have prayed for you, and I have prayed that your faith would not fail. And so when you turn again, go and strengthen your brothers." And that it is upon that revelation that Christ made to Peter that Peter endured the onslaught of the roaring lion who came against him there in the temple court in order to three times deny that he knew Christ. You think as well that as Christ and the disciples were making their way into Jerusalem on that fateful night, that Christ didn't hold back, and that he told his disciples, now is the hour of darkness, and now is the time when the prince of the power of the air is going to seek to destroy me. That Peter was there in the upper room when Satan, as it were, possessed and entered into Judas in order to go and sell him to the chief priests and to the elites. Now what Peter writes here of this roaring lion that is coming and seeking to devour the people of God, Peter writes from a very experiential perspective. He speaks as one who knows what it is to endure the difficulty of this lion that is the devil who comes against him with great force and with great power. And so how instructive it is for us to come, as it were, and to sit at the feet of Peter this morning, and to hear the way in which Peter, by the revelation of the Spirit, unmasks the tactics that the devil continues to use in order to devour the people of God. And yet, even as we come to consider these tactics this morning, we do well to remember that we must exercise some constraint and some wisdom here. And when it comes to the way in which our mortal enemy, the devil, comes to seek to engage us in warfare, the God who is infinite in wisdom and goodness has not deemed fit to reveal to us and to make known the fullness of the devil's hatred or of his animosity or of the craft that he works against us. Perhaps you remember that angel that came to the church there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. And as he subtly rebukes those in the church who claimed to know the deep things of Satan, and that there the angel commends not those who dwelt unduly upon the craft and the power of the serpent, but saying that you must remain faithful to what it is that God himself has revealed in his word. And we see that this is the same tendency amongst so many, even Christians today, a desire to plumb and to probe into the deep things of Satan, to immerse ourselves in the darkness, to speculate, to get all hot under the collar, as it were, and to run around fearful, engaged in all that the enemy seeks to do to us. And so we must exercise some care that we do not get too involved in speculating about the particulars of the way in which the devil executes his power or his passions or his plots or his ploys against the people of God. But what Peter has revealed here in these very short verses are sufficient, and faith sees them as sufficient, and faith understands that what is revealed here is enough for us to resist him and to stand against him, though we ultimately await the final consummation, the destruction of the devil for the second advent of Christ. As we come into this particular charge that Peter lays out here, revealing the tactics of the devil, there is somewhat of a necessary connection that we ought to make between verses 6 and 7 and verses 8 and 9. Now, last week, we looked there to 6 and 7, and we looked to the way in which Peter calls us to humble ourselves, and that the means of humbling ourselves is by casting all of our anxieties upon God, because he is one who cares for us. Peter gives us the theological remedy there in verses 6 and 7 of the way in which we overcome anxiety, and that is by humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God himself. And yet, as we come into verses 8 and 9, what Peter would have us to know is that we must never mistake humility for passivity. Now, this is a temptation that we can easily fall into, that as Peter has exalted the mighty, sovereign, and omnipotent hand of God, and as we dwell upon that in the course of our lives, and we draw so much comfort and so much joy and gladness from this truth that God reigns on high, that his sovereign will is being executed throughout all of creation, that sometimes we can mistake in humility for passivity. Sometimes it's the one who is quiet, that it's the one who seems to be inactive in all things, to the one who isn't engaged in great feats or in activities, that we look upon that person, we think that's a humble person. And yet Peter would have us to see this otherwise. That humility, and even this humility that he calls us to in verses 6 and 7, this humility that throws off the constraints of anxiety, is not a humility that produces passivity, but it is a humility that takes great pains to confront the spiritual darkness that we are buffeted by through the works of the devil and the flesh and the world. And so as Peter comes here, he would have us to know that humility does not mean we sit on our thumbs, but that this humility that he has laid out calls us to be intensely engaged in the reality of the spiritual warfare that we are confronted with. That we are called to face a great foe. You note here that Peter refers to the devil as a roaring lion. And how rightly did Martin Luther pen those words in that well-known hymn, speaking of the prince of darkness, that his craft and that his power are great, and that he is armed with cruel hate, and that on earth is not his equal. And even the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, rebuked those who blasphemed the glorious ones and who thought little of the greatness of the foes that we confront and that we must be prepared to face. And so as we come into these verses of 8 and 9, as Peter reveals to us the tactics of the devil, I think I'm being overly ambitious this morning, so we'll see what time allows for, but I have 3 points that I wish to draw out. And that is, first, to look at the way in which Peter uncovers the methods that the devil uses in order to attempt to destroy us. Secondly, to look at the different maneuvers that the devil uses on the field of battle in order to engage us. And then thirdly, time permitting, to look at the means that God himself has given us in order to overcome the devil in all of his fierceness and in all of his rage. Well, the first point that we wish to look at as we come to verses 9 and 10 is to look at the methods that is painted here of the way in which the devil engages in this warfare. As many of us have heard throughout our lives, a picture paints 1,000 words. And this is very true of the description and of the picture that Peter paints for us here of our adversary. That he notes here that our adversary, the devil, that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now that is quite the mental image that we likely conjure up in our heads as we read this. And though I'm assuming that most of us have probably never seen a lion in real life, and we've never seen a lion on the hunt, nor have we seen a lion devouring its meal, say in the plains of Africa, that certainly most of us at least can understand this from having watched some sort of nature channel. Or perhaps YouTube videos, and thinking, I wonder what it's like when the great king of the jungle decides to hunt his prey and what that looks like. And even as Peter speaks of this to the first century crowd that he was writing to, even to us, that this resonates deeply within us, that this imagery speaks, that it reveals something to us of the greatness of the adversary who's making war against us. And as Peter paints this picture here, we see something of the way in which Peter reveals the method that the devil uses in order to engage us in this power of darkness and in this warfare that we find ourselves in. You note here that in the picture that Peter paints, that he first tells us that our adversary, the devil, that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We see first of the method in which the devil engages us in warfare is that the devil stalks his prey. That the devil, much like a lion, doesn't come out overtly, that he doesn't come out clinging and clanging and banging and saying, I'm here and I'm hunting you and I'm ready to destroy you. But that rather what we read of the devil is that he prowls around and that he seeks those that he seeks to desire. That this is the mentality of stalking. Most of us, even children, are probably aware that lions are master huntsmen. And that the reason, at least one of the reasons why the lion is a master huntsman, is because the lion doesn't parade himself out in front of his prey. He doesn't see that deer or that water buffalo that he wants to engage, and he doesn't go strutting his stuff and roaring loudly and saying, I'm coming to lay my chompers on you, so you better be prepared. But what we see of a lion is that they sneak up on their prey. That they crouch down and that they silently creep through the African grass. They stealthily come in order to avoid being seen. And if we've ever witnessed this on the Nature Channel, you know, maybe I'm alone in this, but it's always surprising to me how this big, massive male lion can crouch there and move through the grass and be unobserved by that poor and innocent deer that is standing there munching on his own grass. That I would like to think that if I was this deer, I would be a little more cunning, I would be a little more wise, I would see the rippling of the grass, I would at least smell the scent of this lion, and I would desire to run away. But with what care and with what diligence and vigilance does this lion make his way stealthily through the grass in order to stalk his prey? And as Peter tells us here, that our adversary, the devil, that he mimics, as it were, a lion in this way, that he comes not by making himself known, but by prowling, by seeking, by hunkering over, as it were, in the grasses of our world, in our hearts and our minds, seeking to destroy us. that as the devil engages in this warfare, he remains so hidden and he remains so imperceptive to us until he is ready to pounce. And at that point, he has us within his jaws ready to destroy us. It's not without warrant that C.S. Lewis once wrote that one of the greatest ploys of the devil is to get us to think that he doesn't exist. And that one of the greatest methods that he uses in order to destroy the people of God is to make us imagine that he is not some fanged beast, but that he is some tame or domesticated being or creature, or that altogether that we block him out of our head and that we think we are too sophisticated, we are too wise to believe in the boogeyman that stalks us and attempts to devour us in darkness. Now, as apt as this was of Lewis to say for all Christians, indeed it seems to find a particular resonance with Reformed 21st century Christians in America. Because how easy it is for us with all of our cold theology to put away these intense things, to focus on the sensible world and that which we can see and taste and smell and touch, and to be completely ignorant and naive to the spiritual reality that is all around us and to this warfare that we are continually engaged in, whether we know it or not. And that here what Peter reveals to us is that the devil is always lurking, that he is always stalking, even in those times and those seasons when we don't perceive him. And when we act like that naive or that ignorant deer going about our lives and munching on the good things of this world, that even then, and perhaps especially then, we must be concerned that this lion is stalking and prowling and preparing to come against us with all that he has. And so we see here that Peter lays out this first method, if you will, of the way in which the devil goes about to engage in this warfare, that he stalks us. You see, as he paints this picture that speaks a thousand words, that not only do we see the method of stalking, we see perhaps even more poignantly this morning that a second method that the devil uses is that he seeks to single us out. That he seeks to single out the people of God in order that he might devour them. Now, we could perhaps easily miss this, but you note here that Peter says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking, and the note, the pronoun that he uses there, someone to devour. Here in the Greek, it's more clear than perhaps in the English, but the someone here is in the singular. That this is not a plurality, but that this is the devil seeking to single out an individual in order to devour them. Well, again, we can imagine this as we think of lions and the way in which they go to attack their prey. At least I've never borne witness on television to seeing a lion that just very haphazardly decides he's going to throw himself into the midst of a great herd of water buffalo, flailing and gnashing his teeth and just hoping that something lands upon one of these buffalo in order to destroy him. That a lion knows that that's too great of a chance, that he knows that he's probably not going to fare well if he attempts to just go out there willy-nilly and poke and hope to try and capture one of these buffalo under his strong paws in order to feast upon them. But what we often see of lions is that they single out those within the herd, that they try to isolate, that they try to round around perhaps with the lionesses, or they seek those who are elderly or sick or even the young who aren't keeping up with their parents. So what we see of lions is that they single out their prey. And that as they single out their prey, we know and they know that their chances are far greater in order to devour the catch that they so desire. And as Peter speaks here to the method of the devil, he notes that the devil who prowls around like this roaring lion, that he seeks someone. That he seeks with the singular pronoun someone in order to devour them. And again, the imagery and the parallels are clear. That as the devil engages us in warfare, that very rarely does he act in a way that he frantically casts himself into the midst of a church, a faithful church, just clawing and pawing away at people, hoping to catch this one or to catch that one, but that very methodically, even like the great hunter, the lion, he methodically attempts to isolate individuals. He attempts to isolate the people of God in order that he might destroy us. And what you note of the devil is that even as we have revealed in the Garden of Eden, that he does this so well. That the devil knows perhaps more than all of us that with numbers there is great strength. That a cord of three strands is not easily broken, but one strand is easily snapped in two. And so he seeks through isolation to devour the people of God. This roaring lion knows that if he can isolate us from Christ, then what an advantage he has over us. That he comes through the different maneuvers that he uses in order to enrapture our hearts and to set our affections upon the things of this world rather than upon Christ. Or he infiltrates our minds and he thinks, if I can alienate this from the Word of God and the truth of God and the promises of God, or if I can come and I can work my way around in order to cut off the soul from the means of grace that God has given in order for the betterment of his people, that this is one that I want to devour, that this is one that I want to grab a hold of. And so all our lives and in the midst of our Christian walk and faith, how often he's trying to lure us away, how often he's trying to drag us out from underneath Christ and the commandments of Christ and the precepts of Christ and the grace of Christ and the love of Christ in order that he might devour us. And how true it is, and experience bears testimony to it, that when individuals are isolated from Christ and the Word of God, well, what a fertile hunting ground this makes for the devil. And for the powers of hell and for darkness, to see isolated Christians who have removed themselves from being tethered unto Christ, and that here they seek the prey to devour. And yet we note as well that the devil works not only to isolate us from Christ, but that he also works to isolate us from one another. This is one of the greatest methods that he uses in order to devour Christians, that if he can't get us to separate from Christ and to be isolated from him, what an easier task it is to isolate him from the body of believers and from the fellowship of believers and from the communion of saints. Some of you have heard me use this illustration only because I enjoy it so much, and pardon me if you think it's stupid. I remember a number of years ago watching YouTube, and me being one of these people that loves to watch how lions hunt, I remember seeing this little clip, this clickbait that said, "Watch a lion devour a little baby buffalo." And contrary to be a sentimental and sappy person, I wasn't thinking, "Oh, the poor little buffalo." I was thinking, "Oh, I can't wait to see what happens here." And so I played this YouTube video, and sure enough, the way in which these lions hunted is that they came upon this little baby buffalo, and they were able to isolate this buffalo from the rest of the herd. And that upon being able to isolate it from the rest of the herd, they were able to surround it, and they were able to come and jab at it and try to attack it and to choke it in the way that lions do so in order to bring down this little baby buffalo. And yet what the clickbait didn't tell me is that the little baby buffalo didn't lose this fight, but the reason the buffalo didn't lose this fight is because the little mama buffalo, seeing that her little calf was coming under attack, didn't just go out there as an enraged mommy buffalo, but got the whole herd to turn and to come and to confront these lions together. And that though this was a pride of lions, that when faced with the reality of the entirety of the herd, that these lions didn't dare come and approach this little water buffalo any longer. And how true that is in our Christian life. That there is no Christian who is so strong. And that there is no Christian whose faith is so firm. And there is no Christian who is so wise or able to care for himself, that we can think that we can separate and isolate ourselves from the body of Christ and from the church of Jesus Christ in this world and think we're going to be okay. That maverick Christians are largely Christians who stand in great perdition, not only of their well-being, but of their spiritual life and fidelity, and even of their faith. And this is why a churchless Christian, this is why a fellowshipless Christian, this is why an isolated Christian or a maverick Christian stands in such great danger, because as Peter has already noted here in chapter 5, we ourselves are not some strong, brazen lion, but we are sheep and we are lambs. And if we have a hope to stand against the wiles of the devil, then we must ensure that not only are we isolated, from Christ himself, but that we are not isolated from one another. How often the roaring lion comes to stir up division and dissension within the body of Christ. And how often and how easy it is for us to cut off fellowship and communion with people for such little offenses. He said this, she did that. To look at the church and think, what do I want with this church? Why do I have to be bothered to wake up on Christmas Eve morning and go and sit? Why do I have to hear some guy go on preaching and exhorting from the Bible? Why do I have to participate in the fellowship events? Why do I need to call these people my brothers and my sisters? Why can't I just live like an American with my faith, just me and doing what I want in this rugged individualism? And how often the devil comes and he sows these seeds of division and dissension so that we walk away, not walking in the newness of life and in forgiveness and in sincere and genuine brotherly love, tolerating and putting up with one another and rejoicing in one another, but wanting to wash our hands of each other. And in so many ways, this is the work of the devil. The work of the devil who is seeking someone to devour. One who is isolated from Christ, or one who is isolated from the people of Christ. And these little sheep that are defenseless in and of themselves, and yet when brought together through Christian love and faith, stand as a united force under the watching eye of our faithful and our good shepherd. And so we see the second method that the devil uses here, that he seeks to single us out. Peter's words here paint a third method that the devil uses in order to engage us in warfare. And that is that the devil, this roaring lion, slaughters his victims. He slaughters his victims. Now, I apologize if you ate a big breakfast and you weren't coming preparing to hear about a slaughter, but you're going to have to forgive me here. There's no easier way to put this other than to look at the very words that Peter himself uses. That this devil, acting as a roaring lion, that he seeks someone to devour. You think again of that nature channel and you're sitting there eating your popcorn on a Friday night with your kids watching the lion go on its hunt, and all of a sudden when the lion catches its prey, you're like, kids, don't look. Put the popcorn away. Suddenly all sense has come back to us and we realize this isn't mere entertainment and this isn't pleasant to behold. And we sometimes wish that the camera is going to pan away, and we sit there wondering, well, did the little gazelle make it out of there? And then maybe they, in great prudence, come back later on and you see this dead carcass and it zoomed out and you see that the lion is munching on its prey. It is never pleasant to watch or to think of a lion killing its prey. And that's because a lion is merciless. Because a lion is uncompromising. Because a lion has no remorse when it takes out its prey and when it kills it and seeks to devour it. If we could just put it in this terminology, when a lion goes to devour his prey, this is not a gentleman killing, as it were, but that he goes out and he goes mercilessly and uncompromisingly and with no remorse. And the way in which a lion devours its prey is that he attacks this animal, despite the fact that this animal is running for its life, despite that it might be crying out for help, that it puts it in the chokehold, that it brings it down, that it quite literally rips the body apart, that it eats almost everything that is of this little prey, and that, as people tell us, it even laps up the blood of this creature after it is done killing it. And this is what Peter draws out here. As offensive as it may be to hear of the killing techniques of an earthly and a worldly lion, that Peter would have us to note that this is how the devil seeks to devour the people of God. That the devil is not some gentleman, that the devil isn't going to say, I'm going to make this quick, I'm going to do this easily, don't worry, there's not going to be much pain and there's not going to be much blood. But that, like a lion, he seeks to rip, he seeks to attack, he seeks to devour his prey. One wonders, as Peter writes this very graphic picture in this imagery here, whether or not he was reflecting on Christ himself in John chapter 10. And as Christ exalts himself, rightly so, as the great shepherd of his people, and as he refers to his people as the sheep in this pasture, and he notes that the thief comes And what is it that he says of the thief? What is it that he says of the devil and of all those who masquerade around like the devil, but that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy? And you wonder if Peter is reflecting upon this years later, going, yeah, that's so right, that the devil isn't content with simply stealing his prey or killing them, but that he ultimately seeks to destroy them. And that this is the method that the devil uses, that he doesn't simply want to see us killed, but he wants to devour us, and he wants to see our complete and our absolute destruction. And so what we note in this picture that paints a thousand words is that Peter draws out by these very words the method that the devil uses in order to destroy, in order to capture, in order to ensnare the people of God. That he stalks us, that he attempts to single us out, and that he absolutely slaughters us if he is given the chance. What you also note about these verses is that Peter not only draws our attention to the particular methods that the devil uses, but he also says something here of the maneuvers that the devil himself makes as he's engaged on this battlefield with us. Again, if you know anything about lions, you know that they're masters at playing the field. These lions have an immense amount of speed, at least for a time. These lions have great agility and mobility as they try to swing themselves around in order to get into the killing position to take out their prey. That lions are known to have incredible reflexes that on a dime can turn and twist, or to jump out of the way if some buffalo is trying to gore it with its own horn. That lions are masters at playing the field. And as Peter draws our attention to our adversary and to the devil that he likens to this roaring lion, what we note about the words that Peter uses here is that the devil himself is incredibly mobile, that the devil himself has every numerous maneuvers in order to engage in this warfare that he finds himself in. The contrary to the way that we may consciously or more often subconsciously think of the devil, he's not some aged being that has lived for so many thousands of years so that his limbs and his sinews and his muscles have grown stiff and that he's kind of placid and that he's just this old geezer that we don't really need to fear. But that even as Peter paints the picture of the devil here, that he knows how to fight, that he is in, as it were, the strength of his very youth in order to come against us. And what we see of the particular maneuvers that the devil uses as he's engaged in this warfare with us from Peter's words is, first we see that his first maneuver is that he is a master tempter of people. And Peter notes that there as he says, be sober minded, be watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Perhaps you remember that when Jesus began his earthly ministry there in Matthew chapter 4, that after he was baptized, that the Spirit drove him out in the wilderness. And why is it that the Spirit drove him out there? But Matthew records for us in order that he would be tempted by the devil. And that in the course of Jesus' 40 days of fasting and praying out there in the wilderness, that the tempter, that is the devil, came to him. And the devil is a master tempter, not only of Christ, but especially of Christ's people. And how powerful his temptation is as he sows these temptations into our hearts and into our minds and into our souls. I'm guessing you've had this experience before where you have somebody you know, perhaps a family member, or a friend, or a former pastor, or some fellow believer in Christ, and one day you wake up in the morning and you get this phone call and somebody tells you, did you hear what so-and-so did? He said, what are you talking about? Oh, it was discovered that they had committed this heinous crime or this heinous sin. And you sit back, perhaps rightfully so, completely dazed and shocked. And you go, I could never imagine that this person would have ever gone out and done. They appeared to be so kind and so loving and so godly and so pious. And despite the shock that we might feel that if some great sin was exposed in them, we think better of ourselves. And we think, you know, I certainly would never do that. And I would never go out and commit this crime or commit this particular sin or this heinous sin. But isn't that where temptation begins to reveal its power and its subtle power. That the devil, as he maneuvers in our hearts and our minds and our souls with temptation, that the devil doesn't often come and say, well, listen, this is what I want you to do, X, Y, or Z, now go and do it. But that the devil, long before we commit any actual transgression or sin, has been sowing seeds of temptation or seeds of doubt or seeds of desire within our hearts and our minds, so that one day we may too wake up and think, how in the world did I come to this place to commit this sin? What is going on here? We see this, don't we, with our first father and our first mother, what a master manipulator and exploiter the devil was as he tempted Adam and Eve to fall into this sin. That if the devil had simply appeared to them and said, well, here's the deal, Eve, this is what I'm going to tell you. You're actually going to eat this forbidden fruit, and you're going to shake your fist at God, and you're going to say, I want nothing to do with you, and I'm going to cast all of my posterity descending from me by ordinary generation into a state of sin and misery and the condemnation of hell itself, that Eve probably would have looked at him and said, what are you talking about? That's ridiculous. I would never go to that length, and I would never look to the one who has formed and fashioned me and commanded me not to eat of this forbidden fruit. I would never do that. And we know that the devil is his master tempter and manipulator because we see the way in which he attacked Eve, the way in which this temptation was slowly sown in her mind. There in Genesis 3, we read first that the tempter comes, and what does he tell Eve? But he tells her, did God really say? Let me just cast a little bit of doubt. Did you really hear him rightly? Did you really understand the commandment that he gave to you? And as Eve goes then and she tries to respond with the word of God and saying, well, he told us that we shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, he also told us not to touch it. And as we've noted before, commentators go back and forth. Did God say don't touch the tree? Did he give them permission to touch it? Why would they touch it if they weren't planning on eating it? I tend to side with those commentators who say that what Eve is doing there is that she immediately begins to add to the word of God. And she begins to go beyond even what God had commanded. And the minute the devil sees that Eve is not only questioning the word of God, but now she's adding to the word of God, then he comes out and he says, well, look, God knows that in the day that you eat of this tree, you're not going to die, but you're actually made like God. You're actually going to be like him, despite the fact that we have just read back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, that she was already created in the likeness of God, that the devil comes with this temptation, comes with this idea that God's trying to withhold something from you. And so Eve looks at the fruit, and as we even read this morning, she sees that it's be desired for food. She sees that it's pleasing to the eye. She sees that this is fruit that would make one wise. And we see the way in which the seeds of temptation were sown in her heart and her mind. And we read that she took the fruit, that she ate of it, and that she gave some to her husband who was with her. And all of a sudden, what they do is their eyes are opened and they see their sin, and Adam, serving as the federal head of all of humanity, casting all of their posterity into a state of sin and misery. And it all began with the subtle temptations of manipulation, of exploitation, of half-truths, of appealing to desires, of questioning the word of God, until at long last Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And all the more challenging that when the devil comes to tempt us, he generally doesn't have to exert as much influence as he did with Adam and Eve. Because unlike Adam and Eve, we have a fallen nature. And unlike Adam and Eve, our wills are not righteous, but that they are bent towards that which is wicked and that which is disagreeable to the word of God. And how often in mind and heart and will we succumb to the temptations of the devil as he plays and he preys upon our own flesh and the world that continues to work within us. And so Peter shows us here that one of the maneuvers that the devil uses as he engages us is that he comes as the tempter. But we also see in the words of Peter that not only does he come as the tempter, but that he also comes as the adversary, that he comes as the accuser of the Lord's people. Now, maybe a little humorously, I wondered if you ever had that annoying friend growing up. My annoying friend was my twin brother. Have no fears, I would tell him that to his face without blinking. An annoying friend who would concoct some sort of scheme or plan and say, oh, you should go and do this. And you're thinking, really? I think that's disobedient. No, this will be really fun. This will be great. And then you buy into that and you go out and you do that thing that they tell you to do. And then what do you see of this annoying friend that no sooner have you done what was wrong? And they pull the finger out and they say, I can't believe you just did that. I'm going to go tell Dad and Mom. And the one who was once the instrument of our temptation has now become our accuser. And he has become the one who blames us and brings this case to the higher court, as it were. And though this may in some part be humorous when it comes to dealing with brothers and especially twin brothers, it's a serious and a sobering way of the way in which the devil maneuvers amongst the people of God. And not only is he a master tempter, but that no sooner does he tempt us than he becomes our adversary. That he comes, as it were, with the serpentine wisdom of pretending friendship, of pretending to be on our side. And the moment we fall and cave into this temptation or sin, his colors change. And like a chameleon, he sets himself against us, no longer as one who is rooting for us or alongside of us or trying to meet some insufficiency, but one who is now our adversary. And he tempts us into the sin. And then just as quickly, he points the finger at us. And he comes up with all manner of accusations against us, pitting himself against us, saying, you shouldn't have done that. And how dare you do that? And I can't believe you didn't trust the word of God. How could you have been so foolish to think that you would be made like God? You dummy, you were already created in the image of God. And he becomes the accuser and the adversary of the brothers of Christ. And we must be very important, or it's important, we must be clear this morning. And understanding why the devil's accusing is so wrong. There are many Christians in today's day and age who think all accusation, who think, if we could put it in this term, all conviction is wrong. And those who want to run from it. And those who want to say, I don't want to be convicted of my sin or of my unrighteousness or of my guilt. And then when I feel guilty, that this is clearly only and always the work of the devil. And I can't think of myself that way. I need this positive reinforcement, a good self-image of myself. Stop convicting me of my sins. We must be clear that not all conviction, that not all accusations against us for our sins and our guilt and our transgressions is worked by the devil. That there is a conviction of sin that is not wrong. That there is a conviction of sin that is a blood-bought grace by Christ himself and the powerful working of the Spirit within our hearts and within our minds. But what distinguishes the convicting work of God to the accusations of the devil, at least in some regard, is the end for which they are accusing or convicting. That God's end in convicting us of sin by the Spirit is always to bring us to a place of repentance. It is always to bring us to embrace Christ by faith. It is always to empty us of our self-reliance and our righteousness and our merits and to depend upon Christ alone. And yet when the devil comes and he becomes the accuser of the brothers and he comes to point out our guilt and our iniquity and our transgressions, the devil doesn't accuse us to drive us to Christ, but to drive us away from Christ. And that as our adversary, the way in which he maneuvers in this way is by trying to get us to think that Christ is not sufficient, that his grace cannot atone for my forgiveness, that his blood was spilled in vain, that the promises of forgiveness aren't liable to one like me, that he accuses us by making our sins far bigger than the grace of God so that we trust not in Christ alone, but we begin to think, I need to do something, I need to do something, I need my own righteousness, I need to reform my own ways, to cause us not to depend upon the gracious inworking of the Spirit upon our hearts and our minds, but to trust in ourselves, to exaggerate sin, to minimize grace, at other times to minimize sin and make us think that we don't stand in need of the immeasurable grace of God. And how often he does this. And how often he brings the word of God to our hearts and our minds and says the soul that sins will die and the wages of sin is death. But how often he leaves off that second glorious part. The wages of sin is death, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he stands to accuse us in order to drive us from Christ. And in this way, he maneuvers as our adversary. And at other times, he maneuvers around us as the great persecutor of the people of God. And you see that especially in verse 9 there, as Peter tells us, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And as he speaks of the suffering, the same kinds of suffering experienced throughout the world, this is a suffering, this is a persecution that is inflicted by the devil himself. Now, if you've been with us as we've gone through the book of 1 Peter, we ought to pause here for just a minute. Because we've looked at the doctrine of suffering from Peter's perspective. And one of the most comforting, consoling things that Peter draws out in the wake of suffering, as he notes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will. And that this is comforting to us as Christians, that it is God's will that we should suffer, that we are filling up, in the words of Paul, in our body what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That God, by his grace, has granted us not only to believe in his name and be saved, but to suffer on his behalf and for the sake of righteousness. And so Peter extols this, saying that the will of God determines that we should suffer. So then why, when we come to verse 19 here, does he chalk up this persecution to the devil himself? Why is the devil now seen as the persecutor of God's people? Well, is it God's will that we should suffer and be persecuted? And to that we ought to add a resounding yes. And to the question, does the devil afflict us and persecute us, we should also add a resounding yes. Now, what we see in Peter's words here is not unlike what Job himself experienced. Job, the faithful servant in the Lord, that the devil came in order to persecute him and to afflict him, and yet he was bound by the sovereignty of God himself, asking permission of God and God granting it to him. And so what we see of suffering is that though God intends it ultimately for our good, that the devil intends it in order to destroy us. And so he comes with persecutions, he comes with suffering, he comes with affliction in so many different manners and regards, and he maneuvers himself in this way. Oh, if we would only suffer, then we would curse God and at last die. And how we as Americans particularly need to be on guard against this, as those who are drunk on our idolatry of comfort and of ease, and of living the high life. The devil maneuvers around us. And if he can't tempt us, and if he can't accuse us, or maybe even in the wake of those things, he will come and afflict us and cause us every manner of discomfort and pain and affliction, perhaps even to the spilling of our own blood. These are the ways in which the devil maneuvers in this warfare. Well, being that we are far out of time this morning, I can't get into the final thing that Peter draws out here, and that is the means that God has given in order to withstand and fight against this roaring lion. But as we go forth today, perhaps one application that we can call to mind in this is that what Peter says here of the devil, that he is a roaring lion who seeks someone to devour, that this is, in many regards, the very reason why we have the Christmas story. That the Apostle John, speaking in no unclear and uncertain terms, declared the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that Christ has come as the second and far more glorious Adam, and as the seed of the woman, in order to tread upon the head of the serpent and to tear this roaring lion to pieces. And that as we reflect even upon just the methods and the maneuvers that the devil uses in his warfare against God's people, that first and foremost, he used these things against Christ himself. and that Christ is our victor, and Christ, as the conquering one, went toe to toe with the devil, clothed in our humanity and girded with our frailties, that he was one who was tempted in every way that we are and yet without sin, that he was one who was afflicted and persecuted even to the point of death on the cross, that he was one who was tempted, that if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread and cast yourself from this temple and bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms and the nations of this world. That Christ came clothed in our humanity to endure the full wrath and the onslaught of the devil and of this roaring lion. And yet Christ has come out as the greater lion of Judah, who has treaded upon the head of the serpent once and for all. And if our Christ has done this, then what we see is that he has exposed the devil's methods and maneuvers in order that we might be prepared to follow in his victory. And it's to that that we will come next week as we consider the means by which we stand. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, how short has our time been with you this morning. How wonderful it is when brothers dwell together in unity, and when we can gather and sing the songs of Zion, when we can come under the authority of your word, when we can be reminded of the covenant graces and blessings and forgiveness that you have for your people. How we thank you, O Lord, this day as in every day, for he who was one with the Father and the Spirit, and yet became like us in order that through his life and through his death and his resurrection, we might be made like him. We thank you, O Lord, that we have one who is the Lion of Judah, and therefore is far greater than this roaring lion that seeks us out to devour us. We thank you that for this reason, Christ has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Be with us as we go forth. May our confidence, may our faith, may our hope rest in you and in you alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.